Christ Church, please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we continue our series, The Gospel of God, an exposition of the book of Romans. This morning's text is very short. Romans 12 and the beginning of verse 9. Please hear the Word of God. Let love be genuine. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word. Every word of Scripture is inspired by God. And so, Lord, we do pray that we would come to these four words and that we would take heed not only of how we are called to live, but how Christ has perfectly fulfilled your law and given us himself for our salvation. O Lord, teach us what it means to love with genuine love and to know the one who is love by grace through faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let love be genuine. It's the perfect way for the Apostle Paul to begin his long list of imperatives for the Christian life in verses 9 through 21. Glance down at verses 9 through 21. You have over 30 imperatives for the Christian life. It's a great way to begin this section. For it is love, genuine and sincere love, that compels Christians to obey from the heart. Indeed, love is the chief motivation for the Christian life. It is the pulse beat of obedience. Dear ones, if we have not love, there is only pretense. There is only hypocrisy. But with genuine love, the nature and the character of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ is reflected in us. As Calvin states, all disguises are to be cast aside. True Christianity, true religion, is a religion of the heart. Christianity is a religion of the heart. Anything else is unacceptable. Anything else is false and hypocritical. Christianity is a religion of the heart. The Apostle John writes in his first letter, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because," what? "God is love." God is love. We love one another because we have been born of God. If we do not love one another, we have not been born of God. God is love. And we're going to see why that is so important for our subject this morning. So Paul's opening words, therefore, "let love be genuine," are truly foundational for Christian living, especially but not limited to our relationships in the body of Christ, which is where our context is. These words, then, should be taken seriously by every Christian believer. To be sure, even our best expressions of genuine love are imperfect. That's why we need Christ's blood and righteousness to redeem us. That's why we put our faith and trust in Jesus, who is the love of God incarnate. But united to him, united to Christ through faith, Paul tells us that we are called to be living sacrifices and to let love be genuine among the people of God. And dear ones, when we see this genuine love expressed from a heart of faith in Christ, it's pretty easy to recognize. I see it expressed all the time in our own congregation. One of the great blessings of pastoring Christ Church is that I get to see God's work in and through you all the time. I get to see genuine love being expressed among you, in the midst of you, towards me, towards my family. I see it over and over again, and it's just a constant reminder that the love of God is the foundation of the church. And this past week, I had the privilege of seeing and hearing about the love of God and the genuine love of believers in Budapest, Hungary, where pastors and theologians gathered from 17 different countries for a Reformed colloquium or academic gathering fellowship of pastors and theologians. It was moving to hear the stories of men from the present and former generations who have faithfully served Christ through the godless oppression of totalitarian regimes and great suffering as a result. Pastors from Hungary, Romania, Belarus, Slovakia, Slovenia, Croatia, Serbia, Moldova, the Ukraine, and elsewhere. I heard stories from an Irish missionary who is a missionary in Kiev of the extraordinary faith and love being shown by Ukrainian Christians to one another and for their neighbors in the midst of a brutal war. I was reminded through conversations and fellowship with these brothers that genuine love for God and for his church and for others is often tested and sometimes fiercely tested. But in the end, it is shown to be genuine. By the grace of God, there is really quite nothing like standing up here and seeing Christians singing through tears, weeping over their hymnals, showing faith in the midst of trial and suffering. It was wonderful to be in fellowship with these brothers and to get to know their stories. More than once last week in Budapest, the Apostle Peter was quoted from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Quote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Beloved, when we refuse to conform to the world's ways and wicked ideologies, our faith and our love will be tested. But in Christ, by his grace, our faith and our love will be found genuine. Dear ones, those with sincere faith and genuine love will not walk away from God in times of trouble. This principle is underscored by a story from Reformation times that I shared with the pastors last week. In 1552, five Protestant and Reformed pastors visited Calvin in Geneva. On their way back home, a traveler joined them, and they walked for many miles together. And when they came to Lyon, France, this man betrayed them, finding that they were Protestant and Reformed ministers in a Catholic country. They were turned in and imprisoned at Lyon, France. Attempts were made by John Calvin and his friends to get these men released, but to no avail. In God's providence, the authorities had decided to make an example of them, and they were condemned to death. On May 15th, 1553, Calvin wrote his final letter to these men. They were imprisoned for an entire year, and Calvin wrote to them several times. You can read these letters. They're quite moving. And he wrote them one final time after knowing that they were going to be executed. And he conveyed words of pastoral love and encouragement and exhorted them to remember God's sovereignty and to remember his unshakable promises. The Genevan reformer wrote this, quote, since it pleases God to employ you to the death in maintaining his quarrel. He will strengthen your hands in the fight and will not suffer a single drop of your blood to be spent in vain. And though the fruit may not all at once appear, yet in time it shall spring up more abundantly than we can express. For let our enemies do their utmost. They never shall be able to bury out of sight that light which God has made to shine in you. End quote. Calvin then assured these gospel ministers that, quote, God would use their blood to sign his truth. The testimony of their martyrdom for Christ is powerful. It demonstrates the genuine love that beat in their chest for Christ, for his gospel, and for the church. Their love was literally tested by fire. The day having arrived, the five Reformed pastors were led to the place of execution. On their way there, their hearts were full of faith, devotion, and courage. And they sang psalms and hymns and quoted scripture. It is reported that the men, quote, cheerfully mounted the heap of wood. And as the fire was kindled and the flames began to rise, the eldest of them said to his fellow ministers, courage, my brothers, courage. Let love be genuine. This morning, I want us to spend a little time unpacking these foundational words. And when I was considering this past week in Budapest how I was going to preach this section, you may not be surprised to learn that I thought it would be worthwhile to take it slow. My instinct was reinforced by commentator and Bible scholar Robert Mounts, who states that, quote, each of the 13 exhortations in verses 9 through 13 could serve as the text for a full-length sermon. I said, okay, here we go. He goes on to say, what they deal with are basic to effective Christian living. Do you want to know how to live as a Christian? Romans chapter 12 teaches us so clearly. So, while it is likely I will take some of these exhortations in clusters, I will focus on some of them individually, as we will do this morning. As we try to get a better understanding of these ethical implications for a believer's new life in Christ, it's good for us to plant the flag in these four words and to try to understand their meaning for our lives. Let love be genuine. If you're taking notes, I have three headings: the source of genuine love, the nature of genuine love, and the life of genuine love. The source of genuine love, the nature of genuine love, and the life of genuine love. First of all, the source of genuine love. If we're going to know, if we're going to spend time considering genuine love and what it means to live out genuine love in our lives and relationships, it makes sense to ask the question, what or where is this source of love? Or perhaps we should ask it this way, who is the source of genuine love? The unbelieving world would declare that the source of true and genuine love is found where? In us. In us. That all we need to do is to find that love in our hearts and express it, and the whole world would be so different. That really it's about understanding our true selves and the true love that exists in all of us. It all originates with us, they say. And this definition of love, they say, is relative. In other words, it's whatever one wants it to be. It starts with us. It's defined by us. But the Bible teaches us something very different, doesn't it? In God's word, we are taught that God himself is the source and fountain of love. Indeed, we are taught in 1 John 4:8 that he himself is love. God is love. And this is only possible because God is Trinity. If God was not Trinity, he could not be love, because before we existed, God would only have himself without Trinity, without others to love. In God's word, we are taught that God himself, again, is the source and fountain of love. God is one, and yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And within the Godhead, the three persons dwell in perfect unity, harmony, communion, and love. Love is the eternal bond between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God is love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father and the Son love the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And there's this beautiful reciprocal love bond between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so God, again, is love. And we see this Trinitarian love clearly expressed in the baptism of Jesus. We see it all over the Bible, but we see it so clearly here in the baptism of Jesus at the outset of his public ministry in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three persons and yet one God, equal in same in substance and equal in power and in glory. Later in his public ministry, while speaking to the unbelieving religious leaders, Jesus highlighted his oneness with the Father. John 10, 25 through 30. Jesus said, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." God is one, and yet three persons. When we think of the one God, we think of the three persons. When we think about the three persons, we think of the one God dwelling in perfect unity, love, communion with one another. And dear ones, please hear this. We were created in God's image to enjoy that perfect fellowship and communion with God, who is love. But we chose sin instead. We collectively raised our fist against God and said, "No, we're going to choose sin rather than perfect fellowship and communion with God." Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. They were expelled from that place of perfect fellowship with God to live amongst the thorns and the tears of a broken and sinful and a dark world that rebels against God. We chose sin. Sin which leads to misery and which ultimately leads to eternal damnation. But God, compelled only by his perfect love, compelled only by his mercy, did something wonderful. He did something astonishing to bring us back into communion and fellowship with him, that which we were created to enjoy. And if I can take a moment just to say, this is why the world is in such a mess. Because we have been made for fellowship with God. And yet we worship idols. We worship ourselves. And we are miserable and depressed and anxious. And many, even young people, just simply want to die. Suicide rates at the highest levels ever in Western civilization. Euthanasia becoming a thing for young people in Western Europe. And that's coming to us. It's coming soon. If you care not for the lives of unborn children, you will care not for the life of the elderly or care not for the life of someone who's depressed and just wants to die, and so they should be able to do that. This is why the world is in the chaotic place that it is. This is why we have moral chaos, because we are living apart from the one who made us for himself and for his own glory. But praise be to God. He has done something astonishing to bring us back into love and communion, the love and communion that we were created to enjoy. God the Father sent his only begotten and eternal Son into the world to become a man without ceasing to be God, to be fully God and fully man, to be a perfect mediator, to bring us back into a right relationship with God and thus usher us back into that sweet unity and loving communion with the blessed triune God. Christianity isn't simply praying a prayer and getting fire insurance in your back pocket and then you just sort of live and you go along in the streams of the world. Christianity is supernatural. You're given a new heart. You're brought into union with the risen Christ. You are made alive. You are justified in God's presence. And you receive a new identity and you are brought into fellowship with God, into communion with Him, into the communion of the Trinity. That's the privilege that you and I have, united to Christ. We downgrade Christianity when we see it as something superficial. Jesus being sent to the world was to redeem us and bring us back into communion with our blessed triune God. Mark Jones, in his wonderful book entitled God Is, it's about the attributes of God, he summarizes these things well. He says this, quote, "If there were no world or no universe, the persons of the Trinity would still have an infinite, blessed, unchangeable, eternal, powerful love between them, an inward love. This love satisfies them because it is a perfect love, a love that cannot be increased or decreased in any way." Now listen. "Yet according to the free decision of God to extend his love outward, others may be objects of it as well." We, by the grace of God, have become objects of God's love. It's not just the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Spirit and the Spirit's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. That perfect love and communion, it makes so much sense to us. What doesn't always make sense is how God could extend that love to sinners like us. But this is what he does. He sent his Son into the world to bring us back to himself, to save us from our sins, and bring us back into communion with God. Something that is surely communicated here at the table, which we call communion. Therefore, dear ones, if we are going to let love be genuine in our lives, and in our church, and in our relationships, in our marriages and families and elsewhere, we must first recognize and embrace the source and fountain of genuine love, our blessed triune God, who is love. It's when we dwell in fellowship and communion with God by grace through faith, through word and sacrament, that we are enabled to let love be genuine in our lives. This leads to the nature of genuine love, the nature of genuine love. If we're going to let love be genuine in our lives and relationships, especially in the body of Christ, as emphasized by Paul in Romans 12 through 15, we need to consider the nature of this love. In other words, what does this love consist of? What are the marks of genuine love? Again, the world brings so many confusing things into the mix as it concerns love. I believe Paul gives a commentary on this in 1 Corinthians 13. If you'd like to turn there with me to 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to see the way of love, the nature of true love. These statements in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 13, of course, are hyperbolic, but they give you a sense of the seriousness of seeking to live a Christian life without love. And there were lots of problems in the church in Corinth, and Paul's trying to get at the very root of the problems, and the root of so many problems amidst relationships, amidst those who are existing in the church together, and marriages, families, it's a lack of love. It's not speaking the truth in love. It's not speaking with love. It's not acting in love. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, in other words, if I am really spiritual, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, that is, that are true, hopes all things, and endures all things. And then skipping down to verse 8, love never ends, and skipping to verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is what? Love. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Genuine love, dear ones, is revealed in these ways, where we find ourselves living in patterns that contradict what Paul has described here. We need to repent. We need to look to Christ for grace and forgiveness. We need to live differently. By grace through faith and with dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we must seek to live in conformity to God's word. And so we see all of these exhortations implicit in this definition of love, patience, kindness. The opposite of boasting is humility. The opposite of envy is being happy for others when they get that promotion or get that new house. It's not arrogant. It's humble. It's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Are you resentful towards anyone this morning? The Lord's table reminds us that we can't be resentful and have true communion with God. We must love even our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Love never ends. Love is the greatest. And so we must seek to live in conformity to God's love. And it would be worthwhile to spend some time thinking about those different exhortations implicitly stated there through the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. In John 15, 12 and 13, Jesus said this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay his life down for his friends." And dear ones, you know, we may never have the opportunity to lay our lives down for a friend. We might, but it's unlikely in our setting that that will happen. We need to be careful not to give these grand sort of statements, "I love you, I'm willing to give my life for you," but then never actually serve in the little ways, right? It's like the husband who says to his wife, "Honey, I love you so much, I would die for you." And she says, "That's great, sweetheart. Can you please take out the garbage now?" In other words, we don't need to make these grand statements while not doing the small things to serve and to love one another. We need to be willing to share our lives and our hearts with one another. To be sure, relationships will not all look the same in the life of the body of Christ. In a congregation of our size, you can't be close with everyone. I understand that. But we need to live with genuine love and be willing to share our lives with one another. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, some of you will have read this, he says this, quote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken." If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. To let love be genuine means you are willing to risk getting your heart broken. I talk to ministers about this all the time because ministry can be challenging, of course, and over the many years, there will be those who unfairly attack or say things. And I always tell the brothers, and reminding myself as well, is that if you ever decide to pull your heart in and to keep everyone at a distance, you have lost the plot. You might as well go ahead and retire. And I see this, actually, in brothers who have been hurt and stomped on so many times, they've decided, "I'm giving my heart to no one. I'll give it to my wife, I'll give it to my kids, I'll give it to some very close friends, but everyone else, sorry." But this doesn't just apply to pastors. It applies to Christians in general. We are called to be vulnerable, to hold our hearts out, and to do so in humble service of God and the body of Christ. Remember what Paul said earlier in this section. He says in verse 5, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." It is genuine love that will seek to use the spiritual gifts God's given you in the body of Christ. So yes, to let love be genuine is to risk hurt, because genuine love makes itself vulnerable to others, not in unwise or foolish ways. I'm not saying that. But that's the life of genuine love, that life of being a living sacrifice in humble service to God and the body of Christ. This leads to my final point, the life of genuine love. Let love be genuine turns out to be a difficult thing to live out, right? After all, we are sinners. We live selfishly and pridefully. There's still that remaining indwelling sin in our hearts that we learn so much about in Romans chapter 6, that we are called to put to death daily. We allow ourselves to imitate the world's way of love rather than God's. Thankfully, God's love doesn't change when ours does. And our hearts are always in motion in some way, right? John Owen, in his 17th century classic, Communion with God, he says this, quote, "The love of God is like himself, equal, constant, not capable of augmentation or diminution. Our love is like ourselves, unequal, increasing, waning, growing, declining. His, like the sun, always the same in its light. Ours, as the moon, has its waxings and wanings." Isn't that true? Even so, we are called to live a life of genuine love, not a perfect love. We cannot live a perfect love, but we can live with a genuine love. And the first application, I think, of this is in the church, in the life of the body of Christ, as I've just mentioned. This is the context into which Paul has us in Romans 12. The application is the body of Christ. He's already been dealing with it in verses 3 through 8, and he will deal with it again in these subsequent verses. But within the life of the church, we are to use our gifts. We are to serve one another in humility and in the fear of the Lord. Secondly, we are to live a life of genuine love in our community, showing patience and kindness, being a gospel witness, speaking the truth in love. These things are all so central to these ideas. Thirdly, we are to live the life of genuine love in our homes. Fathers, leading your families in the Lord. Family worship, prayer. Our marriages are to be a relationship of reciprocal love. The husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife loving her husband as the church loves Christ and submits to Christ. This is that beautiful relationship that is to take place in the home, that genuine love, the love for our children, our wider families. How about in the workplace? We are called to show genuine love. How about in the world? As we go away, as we do mission trips, as we travel, we are to call to exercise genuine love as Christian believers. This is the foundation of Christian obedience. Now, please hear this. A Christian obedience that is not guilt-driven, it's not fear-driven, it is not selfishness-driven, it is love-driven. And this makes obedience joyful rather than burdensome. 1 John 5, 1 through 3, John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." Did you get that? By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. And then he goes on, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You say, "Pastor, how do I love God?" Obey God. Delight in him in your obedience. May your obedience be motivated by love for him and gratitude to him. And when we do this, this obedience is not burdensome. It's a joy. It's really a sign of Christian maturity when obeying God becomes less of a burden and more of a joy. That's something that just happens day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. You'll find yourself growing in this. And so as we come, dear ones, to the Lord's table, we need to remember this morning that perfect genuine love shown to us on Calvary, and that continues to be shown to us this very day. You see, for those of you that are here this morning and perhaps do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, this is the best time of all to cry out to God for that grace and forgiveness that are offered to you in Christ Jesus, that you, like so many others in this room, will be brought back into fellowship with God, to commune with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit by grace through faith, and to do that which God has created you to do. And for all of you who are already in Christ, perhaps sinful patterns have developed in your lives that are connected to some of the things written in 1 Corinthians 13. This is a great time to evaluate your life and to repent and to turn to Christ for grace and forgiveness, that our love would be genuine, not in pretense, not hypocritical, but genuine for the glory of God and for the glory of his Son. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for these four words, let love be genuine. And oh, how we want love to be genuine here at Christ Church. And we thank you for the one who you sent into the world to express a perfectly genuine love towards you and towards his neighbor. And then as a perfect atoning sacrifice, sinless, righteous, the Lamb of God gave his life on the cursed tree for us, bearing all of our sins and all of our shame and guilt and bearing the wrath of God in our stead, purchased our redemption, died, and rose again for our justification. Oh, Father, we thank you for him. What wondrous love is this? The love of Christ and the giving of himself for our salvation. We pray, O Lord, that we would respond to that love, empowered by your Spirit, in a way that is grateful and motivated by a heart of love towards you, towards those around us, towards the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name.